Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ever bless you for the life and the restoration and the healing that you have within yourself, that all you need do is to cause your face to shine upon us. All you need do is look upon us, and we shall be restored in our bodies, our souls, our minds, our spirits. O Father, we bring to you now all of the burdens and our cares and worries of the world, and we ask that you should cause your face to shine upon us, that as we are worn down by these things that are from within and without, we should be restored as we look upon you, Father, in the face of Jesus Christ, your Son, and our blessed Saviour, in whose name we pray that this hour might be blessed to us indeed. Amen. We've much to say about family life this evening, so turn with me to Proverbs and chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. Here we have what is probably the words of Solomon, King Solomon, to one of his sons, a prince in the kingdom. Here we also have the words of a Christian father to his son. Here we also have the words of God our Father in heaven, instructing his son, our Lord Jesus. So keep those sorts of things in mind as we read Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her, that is wisdom, as silver, and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house leads down to death and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the path of life. So you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness. For the upright will dwell in the land and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. Now turn with me to John's Gospel and chapter 14. John's Gospel and chapter 14. We have a few different discourses here from our Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples there in this chapter, and focus as we read through this little section about how tightly connected the knowledge of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how closely connected that knowledge is with the life that Jesus expects them to live in the world. John 14 and from verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Amen. May God bless then the reading of his word to us. Turn with me then to Ephesians and chapter 5. We're coming up to the end now of this little series that we've got in Ephesians. And we've come to the most unenviable of passages to preach, which is Ephesians 5, and from verse 22, and we're going to see if we can get as far as chapter 6 and verse 9. So let me read this passage to you. Ephesians 5, from verse 22 to chapter 6 and verse 9. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Well, now we've really come to the nitty-gritty, haven't we? How Paul expects us to conduct ourselves in our marriages, in our homes, and in our workplaces. Now, once again, like last week, a question ought to seriously trouble us as we read that passage. Why? Why should we live like this? What is Christian? What is godly about living this way? Why is it that Christians say that other ways of doing life are wrong? Why is it that Paul and through the scriptures, Jesus Christ himself, why is it that they would have us to live like this as opposed to some other way? Do you remember that we asked that question last week? I hope you do, because it was so important. If we don't know why we are to live like this, we will inevitably drift into a moralism which is totally powerless. A moralism that sucks the life out of life. Just do it because God says so. If we live like that, if that is why the Christian lives the life that they live, it will actually achieve the opposite of giving us life. It will actually achieve the opposite of a life that pleases God. Rather, it will corrupt. It will dwindle away into the opposite of Christian living. And we'll see how that is the case as we move through this evening. I don't know if I'm alone here, but I for one wonder about the role that this sort of thing has played in the pitiful nosedive of Welsh Christianity in the last few generations, not knowing why we are told to live the way we are to live. Last week we saw that the ethic put down in chapter 5 verses 3 to 14, that sexual ethic, is not grounded in morality. It's not grounded in arbitrary social norms, but it was grounded in the eternal God. It is grounded in the Father, Son, and Spirit, and their chosen relation with each other and the church. Because they are who they are, we live like this. Now, when we come to chapter 5, verse 22 onwards, the section we've just read, the same thing becomes even clearer, as Paul starts to say things that he otherwise leaves unsaid or presumed. He's tying the new Christian life, the way we ought to live, to the reason for it. Did you wonder why, over these verses, while we were reading it, all about husbands and wives and so forth, why is it, did you notice, husbands and wives are mentioned 8 times each, but Christ and the church are mentioned almost double that each? Did you notice that? Paul wasn't exaggerating when he says, I'm actually speaking about Christ and the church in verse 32. Did you notice as we move through husbands, wives, parents and children and so forth, every single time he addresses a different group of people, he mentions Jesus. What's happening is Paul is lifting the veil slightly. He lets us glimpse the eternal, glorious God and says, now live like that. Imagine for a moment you could take a scissors to your Bible. I don't recommend it, but imagine you could, and you could chop out of this little section all the references to Christ and the Father and the church and so forth. You could just chop all that out. What do you have? Not only would it be a lot shorter, but it would be lifeless moralism. Just do this. It would be just as palatable to Muhammad in the mosque, to Joseph in the synagogue, and to the unbeliever down the street in most Western civilizations. It is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how they live and choose to be together in the church. That is what makes this ethic Christian. That is what makes it true. This little bit I've got written in bold. I don't usually write in bold, but I've got this bit in bold. You ready? This is important. The Christian ethic, the Christian way of life, it is commanded and it is true because of who God is. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in their chosen existence together with the church. Now in this little passage we've got to get through this evening, Paul addresses wives, husbands, children, fathers, employees, and employers. And each of those groups has a single command for us all to consider. But if you are none of those things, if you happen to not fall in any one of those groups, then there's no need to switch off or leave, because the Christian ethic is based on who God is. And therefore, it overarches every area of every Christian's life. You will notice things here that will apply to you. So let's dive in then. And first up is the wives. Any wives here? The word to you is, submit to your husbands. Verse 22. I don't know if you were here at my wedding with Heathwen. You stood here. We got married not too long ago. Nearly 3 years ago now. There was a lot going on, wasn't there? But what was the one thing? Of all the things that were going on, it was a very busy day, the one thing which my unbelieving friends picked up on, the one thing that they thought was worthy of talking to me about after the wedding, it was that Hethwyn promised to obey me. It's hardly popular today. People hear submit and they think grovel, beg, cower. Now that might make sense in the world, mightn't it? But it doesn't make any sense to Christians. Why is that? What makes the difference between the Christian's understanding of what it is for a wife to submit to her husband? What is it that makes the difference between that and the world's understanding of what it is? Why is it that my friends balk at the idea, but Christians love the idea? What makes it Christian for wives to submit to their husbands? Look at verse 23. Because the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. Paul says, wives, look at Christ and the church. Look at the glory of it. Examine it. Get to know it. Become familiar with it. Now live like that. As the church loves and submits so happily to Jesus Christ, do the same. And so we see it's not an arbitrary social norm. It is a logical correlation because of Jesus Christ and the church. Now this foundation, the eternal foundation of Jesus Christ and the church, that regulates and controls this instruction to wives. It keeps it beautiful. It prevents it from being ugly. It's this connection between Christ and the church and wives and husbands. That is why submission means love. And submission means deference and self-sacrifice and honor. But it doesn't mean, it never means grovel. It doesn't mean beg. Because of Christ and the church. Think of it this way. What if we disconnected the Christ and the church paradigm or idea from husbands and wives? What if we separated that? What happens then when we read, wives, submit to your husbands? We get that moralism. We get overbearing husbands who do whatever they like and behave however they like and just say, well, you've got to submit to me. They can overpower and become overbearing and rule like tyrants in their homes because they have disconnected from the beautiful picture of Christ and the church. We get weak and impotent mothers. We get poor wives who are like slaves in their own home who can't do anything because they've just got to wait on every whim and impulse of their husbands. But when it is connected, when it is Christian, when it is Christ and the church, it is beautiful. And it is powerful. So that's wives. Next up is husbands. Their word is, in verse 25, love your wives. It's a command. You've got to do this. You must love your wife. How many times is this framed to us, in and out of church, as like a transaction? Husbands, love your wives because your wives submit to you. And it works. You know, give and take. Husbands, love your wives because, you know, they love you and you ought to love them back, I suppose. It's like a bargain. Not at all. How ugly, how boring, how 2D. Christian men are not to love their wives because it's good for them, or because it's nice, or because it's beneficial for society, though it is all those things. Christian men love their wives because Jesus loves his church. Look again at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Again, Paul is saying, husbands, look at Jesus Christ and look at his church. Familiarize yourself with that glorious, beautiful relationship and live like that. But husbands aren't just to love their wives because of Christ and the church. But how does Paul actually put it in verse 25? He doesn't use the word because. What word does he use? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. The reason is given because of Christ and the church, but also the standard. Husbands must love their wives as Christ loves the church. I'm going to bring out my old friend John Chrysostom again. 407 AD, he was preaching and he said, "Have you noticed?" He's speaking to the husbands in his church. He says, "Pay attention to love's high standard. If you take the premise that your wife should submit to you as the church submits to Christ, then you should also take the same kind of careful, sacrificial thought for her that Christ takes for the church. Even if you must offer your own life for her, you must not refuse. Even if you must undergo countless struggles on her behalf and have all kinds of things to endure and suffer, you must not refuse. If you suffer all this, you have still done not as much as Christ has for the church." I'm sure all the women there were scrambling to marry John Chrysostom, because he understands Ephesians 5, that the Christian ethic, the Christian way of life, is everlasting, it is mighty, it is powerful, it is effective, because it is not based in good ideas of men and women. It is based in an imitation of the God with whom we have become acquainted by Jesus Christ. Remember how he puts it at the very beginning of chapter 5, "Imitate God as dear children." Imitate God. And that's what we do in the Christian life. We see Jesus Christ. We see the Father and the Spirit. We see them from the perspective of being in the church, and we live like that. So that's wives and husbands. Next up is the children. And their word is, obey your parents. Now, Paul addresses the children, doesn't he, in verse 1 of chapter 6? Children, obey your parents. Now, if he's addressing the children, where are they? Well, they're in the church service. They're sat there in front of the people who are reading out Paul's letter. They are there, meaning that they're in the service to hear it. And perhaps because he's addressing the children, that's perhaps, I wonder, why there are fewer and simpler words here. But despite that, although he seems to be making it shorter and more digestible for them, despite that, Paul will not omit that vital "in the Lord Jesus," which he has been tying to every other command. Children are to obey their parents, he says, as Christ obeys his. That's what it means when he says, obey your parents in the Lord. Not only in Jesus' life while he was here, when he was keeping the commandment to honor your mother and your father, but eternally, God the Son obeys God our Father. Christian children are to mimic that eternal, glorious truth. I don't want to go over time here, so let me give you these references. You can look them up later. John 4, 34, John 6, 38, and John 15, 10, where Jesus Christ, God the Son, talks about his own obedience to God the Father. And once again, this foundation of who God is, regulating the Christian's life, controls it, regulates it, keeps it beautiful. Because children, obey your parents in the Lord, it means obedience and not slavery. It means self-control and not compulsion, because Jesus Christ loves to obey his Father. He loves to control himself, deny himself for the sake of the Father, not under compulsion. I hope you can see this theme that is running through. We will speed up now. The theme that is running through, that it is who God is that defines how Christians are to live, not because it's good ideas. Fathers, your word is, raise your children in Jesus, verse 4 of chapter 6. We have a few new fathers in the church, myself being one of them. And when we look at the world, we see that all over the world, this has been disconnected from its foundations in God. When it is entrusted to fathers to raise and to discipline and guide their children, and that has been disconnected from God, what you get is cults, you get indoctrination, you can get cruelty. When it is embedded in who God is, you get life. Just as the Father teaches the Son and fills him with the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus is to us an everlasting Father, raising us in the faith and showing us the way to go, so we treat our children like that. You will have seen on the news, no doubt, over the last few years, various scandals coming out of different churches, some of them in England and some of them in Wales, but there's been a particular spate in a particular branch of churches in England of abuse cases of Christian fathers, Christian church leaders, disobeying this command, isn't it? But it's funny, when you look at them, what they're doing is that they're reading the scriptures with these children. They're teaching these children to pray. They're teaching them to confess their sins and be forgiven. They're raising them up for ministry in the church. They're doing all of these good things, raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And on the other hand, behind closed doors, they are abusing their children. Now, what we can't say is that they have attained success, can we? What we must say is that they have failed. And why is that? It is because to raise your children in the Lord is based here, in the relationship between the members of the Trinity in the church. That is the paradigm. That is the pattern. You can't just tick all these boxes and then behave as you like, because this controls it. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The foundation is in God, and that's what keeps it beautiful. It is raising children, training children, not crushing them, not coercing them. Employees, your word is to obey authority as if it is the Lord Jesus himself. You get this sort of paradigm comes out really strongly, doesn't it, in some places in Timothy's letters and in Romans 13. You got it here in chapter 6, verses 5 and 7. Obey them as to Christ, in verse 5. With goodwill doing service as to the Lord, that is Jesus, and not to men. How squiff this goes when we disconnect it from God. Do you ever end up blindly following orders because it's your boss without thinking, is this right? Or perhaps it's the other extreme. Do you ever find yourself just very easily happy to disobey your boss because they're not enough like Jesus? We can get so mixed up when we disconnect these things. Christians don't obey authority because it's a good idea, because it's prudent. But rather, Christians obey authority because Jesus obeys authority. The Lord Jesus obeys his Father, who he called in our reading, greater than I. What does he do when a military force occupies his country and imposes supernumerary taxes on his people? What does he do? He submits to that authority. And even by a miracle, will pay those extra taxes. What does he do when he, knowing that he is God to whom God has committed all power and authority on heaven and earth, is stood before Pilate, who is ready to kill him? What does he do? But he submits to that authority. He says in John 19, he says, "You would have no authority had it not been given to you by heaven." This is why Christians obey authority. Not because of a social norm, not because even of Jesus' example, but of who the God the Son is, one who submits to the authority over him willingly, without compulsion. Finally, we have employers. And the word to you employers is, treat your employees well. That's verse 9. Dare I ask, Why do Christian employers treat their employees well? It is because of who our God is. Not because of some arbitrary rule. Not because it's a good idea. Not because it's the best way to get things done. But because of who our God is. Because of the Father who exalts and glorifies and rewards his Son, the servant of the Lord. Because of who our God is, the Son who employs and qualifies and sends his Christians to serve him in the world. Christian employers treat their employees well because of their God, the Holy Spirit, who equips and empowers his people for service in the church. You get the picture. So let me apply this to you quickly then to finish. How is it that the knowledge of who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit in their existence in the church, how is it that that then is to affect us in our lives? Well, husbands and wives, how are we to expect our spouses, our Christian spouses, to behave? How am I expected to behave in my house? Here you go. Think of Jesus and the church, Ephesians says. And let the truth and the light of that paradigm inform and shape your convictions. Remember how he put it in verse 14, "Wake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Not only will our thinking and our conduct come into line, but our conscience will be better informed as well. As we base our conduct and our thinking upon that paradigm from which husband and wife relationships come, from Jesus and the church. Next, parents and children. And then we'll have employees and employers, and then we're done. Parents and children. How are we to conduct ourselves at home? How do we fulfill our roles in a God-honoring way, as children to our parents, or as parents to our children? What we are to do, Paul says here in Ephesians 5, is to think of our Father and his Son, Jesus. Let that glorious paradigm shape our thinking, shape our conduct. Rather than stress about the place of corporal punishment, memory verses, or the naughty step, think about how the Father raises and teaches his Son, as described in Proverbs. Think about how Jesus raises his disciples like a good shepherd. Familiarize yourself with your God, and so mimic his fatherhood. Employees and employers, how are we to think and behave at work? What's appropriate? What can we expect of Christian bosses or of Christian workers? What we're to do is to think of Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, and the master of the church. Let that paradigm enlighten and guide us. And that way, rather than stealing time from our boss or worrying about whether we're working hard enough, we'll be more confident of conducting ourselves correctly because we're thinking of Jesus, trying to emulate and copy and live like him. Rather than stressing about whether we give enough benefits to our employees, we're concerned to be like Christ towards them. So there you have it. The Christian way of life is commanded, and it is true because of who God is. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, in their chosen existence together within the church. When we practice that Christian ethic in our lives, what happens is there is an exorcism of the spirit of the age. Rather than the truth being inverted and perverted and twisted, as it often is in the world, as family life and how we conduct ourselves in work and so forth becomes twisted into something other than the truth is in Jesus, in Christians it is replaced by the truth and the light which shines upon us in the knowledge of God. That's the basis of our thought and our conduct. And so it touches every area of life, as we said at the beginning. How do I be a good brother? How do I be a good sister in the church and in my family? How am I a good church member? How can I be a really good friend, a Christian friend? How can I be a good and effective, godly member of my community? And so on and so forth. It goes on and on and on. We think about who our God is and mimic him. The knowledge of God enlightens us with the truth, and it sets us free to confident living. As we familiarize ourselves with the God with whom we have plenty to do, all of these pieces will fall into place, because we'll be thinking about him, how he relates within himself and in the church. Well, may God bless that to you, and help us to think out our place in the world as we connect our own situations and our own responsibilities to who our God is. Let me read to you these verses from Ephesians 4, and then we'll pray and sing to close. Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6 say this: "There is one body, there is one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, blessed Son and glorious Holy Spirit, we ever thank and glorify and bless and praise you for making yourself known to us in the way that you have. We thank you that in the gospel you really have truly become all in all to us. Having washed us of our sin and made us anew in Jesus Christ, we now are the children of God and we know you. We thank you, Lord, for the power that this exerts upon our lives, that it gives us light and truth, that we know how we are to conduct ourselves now in the place that you have put us. Give us eyes to see you in the scriptures, we pray. We want to be more acquainted with you. We want to know you better and better in the gospel, that we might know how we are to behave and think and conduct ourselves in the places you put us. Help us then to walk in these paths of obedience that are full of life and joy, because we have come to know you in Jesus Christ. Amen.